How's everybody this morning?
Good.
Good.
Thanks for your faithfulness of the class. Thanks for being here. I do every time I teach. I look forward to being with you guys. So we're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6, about midway through 6:14 is where we'll start. And then we'll go through all of chapter 7, which is only 16 verses, but just cram-packed of really good stuff. And we'll get into that in just a second. So before we get rolling, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the moderating temperatures. But most importantly, thank you for your Son, for your Word, for the truth that we find. Just pray, Father, as we study together this morning, just pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, speak to us, so that we would be more conformed to your to the image of your Son. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we'll continue here in as I said, in chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll move forward. Well, it's kind of an interesting setup here. Paul starts we'll see as we start this section of Scripture, it starts with a command and it ends with a command. And then there's a lot of supporting material in between. So Paul here, and you know, in his role, he's really wearing a couple of different hats. As we've watched him, you know, we know that is, and as we've studied Paul, you know, he's at least from my perspective, I really think of him more as a missionary than anything, because that's what he did, right? He was on mission to spread the gospel and share the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet he was a church planter, right? I mean, he planted churches wherever he went, and then he wore the hat of being a pastor, and he ministered as a pastor in many regards, and we'll see that here today, and we'll see how he's not real pleased with the Corinthian church for whatever reason, and he writes a letter that is different from 2 Corinthians and whatnot as he continues to try to minister to them. But what's interesting there is, you know, as a pastor, and of course I think of Alan, I think of Kevin and whatnot, you know, these guys are coaches, right? I mean, they're trying to coach us, teach us, and then coach us to the point that they see us grow, they see us minister, and they see the effectiveness of the church expand. And it reminds me of what Paul is gone through. You know, he's been hurt, hurt to the point where he actually just left the church for a bit, got away from them, and then he's written the letter that I've referred to. And he sent that letter to the church with Titus to try to minister and try to get their attention. But it reminded me of a coach that I had when I was a freshman in high school. Believe it or not, when I was a freshman in high school, I was probably about the same size as many of those guys back then. This is before I stopped growing. You know, but I played football, and we were horrible, terrible. If Charles Barkley would describe us that way, you guys were terrible. But our coach was—he's a great guy. Lonnie Taylor was his name. He went to Grambling. He played. He was drafted by the Chicago Bears and played. He didn't play professionally because he was a running back, and he was drafted the same year that Gale Sayers was drafted. So, you know, he didn't have much of a chance. He wasn't as talented as Gale Sayers. But he used to tell lots of stories. He was really just a good guy, very friendly, a good coach. But we just didn't get it. And we were awful. And I remember after one night, it was a whole lot to nothing. And I remember him sitting in the locker room, and he was weeping because we were so bad. He felt like that he was somehow failing us and failing himself, and he was so upset that he was just weeping. And I don't know, that stuck with me. I think we finally won a game at some point, but we were terrible. But what the point of the story is that we'll see Paul react in much the same way, but in much more serious context, obviously, as he's ministering to the Corinthian church and whatnot. So we'll start in verse 14 here. Before we get there, one of the things that's interesting that we'll see is that there's a warning here and a command about our relationships with others and how easily we're influenced. I've probably mentioned this to you guys before, but my dad was raised in Upper New York State, he served in World War II, served in the South Pacific, you know, met and married my mother during you know, it was a whirlwind wartime romance. But she was a Southern girl, so after the war, they were trying to decide where to live. And turned out that my dad said, I just can't deal with the winters anymore. So he decided to move south. So they settled in Northeast Texas in Longview. And he lived in Longview for, I don't know, 60, 70 years until his death at 88. But you know, so with that in mind, our summer trips were going to New York to see family. You know, he'd go see mom, you know, we'd go see grandparents and things and nieces and nephews and uncles and aunts and all of that stuff. But he was in Texas so long that his accent was moderated. But when we'd go visit, I mean, it wouldn't take but just a day or so, and all of a sudden, you're hearing his accent come back. And it was always interesting. You know, my cousins would set us down and they would say, just talk. Talk. Well, what about anything? We just want to hear you talk. Because they thought we had an accent, when in reality they did. But the point of that is this. In society, we become a combination of our relationships with others. And not only others, but even in today's world, we have television, we have social media, we have email. As Alan was talking this morning in the first service, you know, if you're trying to read an article on a website and you're getting bombarded with all this other stuff, and all that has an impact on us. So with all that being said, let me read just the first part of chapter of 6:14. And it says this, Paul wrote, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. When we hear that, what comes to mind?
Wedding vows.
I'm sorry?
Marriage.
And Daphne, is that what you
said? Wedding vows, yeah.
Yeah, wedding vows. Yeah, exactly. We always think that, and it's true, and then Paul goes into some detail. The commentator went into a lot of detail about taking care of who we get into a relationship with when it comes to marriage. So that's spot on. So let me read this in a little broader context. So it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So when I read it in that broader context, what else comes to mind?
Business partnerships.
Yeah, exactly.
Friendships.
Yeah.
Friendships, yeah. We, you know, you have to take care of who our, you know, our parents used to, or my parents used to tell me, my mother especially, you know, she would say, you know, be careful of the company you keep, you know, and that's largely true, because we're influenced. So, anything else? I don't want to cut anybody off here.
I think this is, you know, even more now. It's not just, I mean, it is the people, but it's the people that we hear or listen to on podcasts or media, social media.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's, everybody's bombarded with so much stuff that it's kind of a thick thing to wade through in everybody's lives, you know, and it's, I don't know. I like Sunday school because it's just a very straight, you know, a very thin straight line.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you're studying the Bible and get you back to, you know, really living spiritually.
Yeah. Everything has a slant to something. Almost like, no matter who we listen to, you know, there's always, it's like, okay, you know, always wonder, what's your agenda? You know, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to communicate?
Like, technology has an agenda. You know, you like this song, they're going to send you a bunch of other songs that aren't really the same, but they think they
no,
are.
No, it's true. Absolutely. That bothers Ruth when, you know, she goes, you know, all of a sudden I'm seeing these type of advertisements, and I just bought something similar on Amazon.
Mm-hmm. Or just search something from
online. Yeah.
Yeah.
Even just say it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Somehow they're hearing it.
No, they
yeah, they are.
All of a sudden, ads will pop up for what you just talked about.
Yep.
This is hard. We have to be in the world. We can't make an impact on the world unless we have contact with them. So it's, you know, the word yoked is, you know, I think of it not only what we discussed with businesses, you know, in business and all that stuff, but you. You can still have friends.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't be. There's a line, and it's hard to define for different people.
That's right.
You have to keep your mind on your focus on Jesus.
Yeah.
As you're doing that.
I think when you're yoked, it kind of indicates that the two of you have to be going in the same direction.
Yeah. That's true.
Be careful.
Yeah. Are you impacting or are they impacting?
Mm-hmm. Right.
But we can't turn away completely, and some people take this as that.
Absolutely, they want to have the whole. You know, it's the word. You need to have a holy huddle, right? And
24/7.
Yeah, you don't. We don't need to be concerned, and that's not. We know that's not true, right? We can look at, and we will hear in a second. We'll talk about Jesus. Ministry, and. You know, he took a lot of heat from the Pharisees because of the people that he hung around with, the people that he ministered to. And so, anyway.
I think associations are different from partnerships.
Very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, we were talking about a business, you know, Neil mentioned business partnership. That's different than just an a casual association. I think that's what you're saying. You know, if I enter into a partnership with a non-believer, that's risky, isn't it? Because, you know, that the perspective is going to be different, and it could create some conflict at some point, probably will at some point. I think that's what you're getting at. Sir?
I think it deals with relationships that would exercise influence over you.
Yeah.
I think it's the influential you know, parts of it that are the dangerous parts. You know?
Absolutely.
So obviously marriage and usually business can, doesn't have to, but it can influence you also.
Mm-hmm.
And and throughout friendships also, or relationships with other people. And that depends on what type of relationship that is, how influential that is to you. Just a casual relationship with somebody down the street, you know, that's probably fine. But
mm-hmm.
when you start changing your habits and what you believe and what you do based on someone else's influence on you, then that probably falls into this category of be careful.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's I think what Paul is getting at here is exactly that. You know, we need to take care. You know, we need to pay attention. And, you know, it's not that we should avoid relationships altogether, which, you know, Bob mentioned that's not an option. We just need to take care and know where that line is, and live our life accordingly. Okay. So we've, you know, what's interesting also about this section of scripture is it's almost like Paul was writing, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write and cover a specific subject matter. And then the Holy Spirit told him, hold that thought. And then we change direction here, right? Because if you step back just one or two verses in chapter 6, if you look at verse 11, he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. And then all of a sudden he goes, oh, and by the way, don't be unequally yoked. And then we deal with this subject matter, and then you get to verse 2 in chapter 7. It says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. So it's almost like he's, you know, the Holy Spirit in his inspiration said, stand by for just a second. This is important. I need to insert this, and we'll get back to what you were writing about in just a little bit. Okay. So when we're talking about not being unequally yoked, you know, it really points back to things that the Israelites have been taught, you know, throughout their entire history. You know, you can go back and think about in Deuteronomy where Moses taught them, you know, don't take wives from the nations that we've defeated. Don't inquire about how they worship. Don't inquire about their gods. Because you'll be carried away. So with that said, let's move on just a little bit.
I kind of wonder what that idea of unequally yoked, that we're putting unequally as a describer there. Now, is that like picturing a horse and a goat trying to be yoked together?
Yeah.
Because they are different, believer and unbeliever, there's going to be that big of a difference? It's just kind of interesting that you threw unequally in there.
The commentator spent a lot of time talking about this concept and talking about how that the yoke was used as a description of our spiritual lives and how we live those lives. And he said, you know, when we deal with a yoke, it really points us, you know, immediately we probably think of oxen, right, that are tied together and they're pulling in the same direction, working the fields, plowing or whatever. And they say, you know, you shouldn't take an ox and yoke it to a donkey, say, because there's differences in strength and there's differences in height, you know. I can tell you stories about me trying to move with people that were much taller than me. You know, it's just more difficult, right? So the the ox would overpower, because of the strength, the sheer strength of the ox would overpower a donkey or a horse or a goat or whatever. And he draws that, you know, that illustration is just as an example of how we should take care who we're yoked to. You know, goes and he spends a lot of time, you know, talking about the marriage covenant and whatnot as well. Does that help?
Yeah, I just find that kind of grabs my attention that he chooses that.
Yeah.
That is great.
So it
was real common back then.
Yeah.
Well,
everything, you know, animals did everything, so
mm-hmm.
they were yoked.
To me now, it's like friends. You know, we all want to stray in different ways, but I mean, there's some serious straying,
mm-hmm.
you know, that
mm-hmm.
you might get caught up in. It's pick and choose your friends carefully, you know,
mm-hmm.
all that sort of thing. It's
and
in business especially, you know. I mean,
you know, think about individuals, different personalities, you know, that we might encounter. There's always an individual that has a big personality. And they, you know, and they like to be out front. They like, you know, and they like to lead. They like to influence. They like you to be to follow their lead, so to speak. And that's where we can really find ourselves in trouble if we're not taking care of who we're hanging around with, right?
I have to say, and you know, you said the word influencers, but you know, on social media, it's funny that they list blatantly just called these are influencers, and
mm-hmm.
they sure do.
Mm-hmm.
Their goal is to get as many followers, and it's just like Satan's blatant. You know what I mean? It's
yeah.
just like it's just out there now. It's accepted,
mm-hmm.
and that's the easiest way for us to get nonchalant about something. It's you just get sucked in because it's common.
Bless you. Yeah, absolutely. It's a really good point. This, you know, smartphones and the information that we're bombarded with has more of an influence on our lives, I think, than we sometimes want to admit. Okay, so, well, thought came to mind before we get away from the yoke. What did Jesus say? How did he instruct his...
Take my yoke upon
me. Yeah, it's my yoke is light, my burden is light, you know.
My yoke is easy.
And yoke is easy, burden is light, I think. And so, you know, that kind of balances our conversation here a little bit, you know, as believers. Okay. So do we need to read this? We read that. Okay. Excuse me. No, we did not read this. I want to read this. Sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to get ahead just a little bit. And starting in verse 12, there's Paul kind of describes the individuals that we're talking about in a little more detail. So let me read this for us. In verse 12 says, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Very interesting scriptures, especially the scary thing, the thing that should get our attention is that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, he's such a... he's such a charlatan, right? He will appear to us as if he's harmless, and we can get sucked up and drawn away. And what reason I point that out is because let's go back for a second and historically put this in a little bit more of a historical context with what's going on in 2 Corinthians. Paul, at some point, we don't know exactly what went on, but you know there was a disagreement that arose in the church, and Paul was attacked. I don't know, theologically, probably wasn't attacked physically, but he was attacked theologically. The gospel was attacked. There were individuals that arose that Paul considered to be false apostles, and they began to teach in an attempt to draw the individuals away from Paul's teaching. So likely the Corinthians just stood by and let it happen. They didn't come to Paul's defense, and that's when Paul was incredibly hurt, and he just left. Right, he left, and he was defeated. He was like the coach of my ninth grade football team that was weeping in the locker room because he's like, you know, I can't. These folks just don't get it. I've poured my life into this church, and they don't get it. How do I deal with this? So regardless of, in the end, he wrote this letter. The commentator calls it a tearful letter, and he was reading in the Riot Act apparently in this letter, and he was torn between going back or writing the letter. He wrote the letter. Sent the letter with Titus. And then we're going to get into some of the things that resulted from that. So Paul here, in what we've covered up so far, is Paul is instructing us to separate from evil, not separate from evil, from people that need to hear the scripture, but to keep ourselves separate from evil. There's a parallel, all right, we've got plenty of time. There's a parallel scripture in Ephesians, General Electric, right? Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 5 through 11. Let me read that to you, and it just underscores the scriptures, some of the scriptures that we've just read. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So, parallel message, and Paul is calling or is instructing us to recognize who we are in Christ and to separate from evil. Because again, that doesn't mean that we ignore the laws, because you know, I've mentioned, you know, Christ's ministry and how, you know, he hung around with tax collectors and prostitutes and all sorts of individuals, to the point that the Pharisees would call him out, right? And the commentator actually said that. So, you know, we need to live a life that angers the Pharisees, but where we guard our heart and understand our role is not to join in to what they do, but to minister to them and share the gospel. All right. Any thoughts? I've covered quite a lot of ground there. Any thoughts, any ideas? Okay. And then here's another command. Or we're going to end up here in this section, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The promises that he's talking about, this is part of verse 16 through 18, which say this. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So as Paul was talking about being unequally yoked, and he goes into the contrast, what fellowship is like with darkness, etc., he quotes kind of an amalgam of Old Testament scripture here. There's some, he refers to Isaiah. He refers to Ezekiel, and he refers to a couple of other Old Testament scripture, and brings this out to instruct the Corinthians as to who our identity in Christ. Okay, moving on. Starting verse 2 through about 7, chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, Paul returns to what he was talking about before he began his discussion on being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We take advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So, as we were talking about earlier, Paul's still in the mission field, right? I mean, he's still traveling, and he's trying to continue to do God's will for his life, and that is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet he's, you know, from a human perspective, he's still struggling with what went on at the church in Corinth, and he talks about the difficulty, and how he's wrestling with all of this. Apparently, there was some threat against his life. Either in Macedonia, somewhere in Macedonia, Troas, or whatever. And he knew he had sent Titus with this letter, and he expected to see Titus before he actually did, and he was worried about Titus. He was worried about how the letter was going to be received. And he was, you know, he was dealing with whatever was going on. So he was fighting externally as he was dealing internally with his concern for the church of Corinth and with Titus. And then all of a sudden, he sees Titus. Titus comes in, sits down, they have a conversation. So he's first and foremost, he was encouraged by the safety of Titus. Secondly, he was encouraged because of the message that Titus brought, and that was that the letter had been received as intended, and that Titus indicated to him that the individuals at Corinth were longing for him. They were mourning over what had happened, and they were zealous for the message, and for Paul as an individual, but also for the message that he preached to them. Does anything do you see anything in these verses that really maybe jumps out to you? And there's no right answer here. I don't have anything specifically in mind.
I think just a reminder of how hard missionary, it is. Mm. We think about his words, the doctrine there, but it's just physically everyday hard.
Yeah. Hard work, emotional work.
Well, but he needs boldness and, and comfort and has joy, just all the things that happen, in the church or outside the church.
I see him in kind of a parental role.
Yeah.
And verse 8 kind of jumped out, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. How many times as parents too have we, maybe I shouldn't have done that, but God was very kind to confirm to him,
mm-hmm.
you did the right thing,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah, today, I'll confess, I've sent an email or two that I really regretted, and now it's pretty easy. You got a few seconds to do the undo send,
I know. Thank God.
But
it's been helpful once.
At that time, there was no undo send. So it's like, maybe I shouldn't have sent that. But, I learned that, you write an email, and if it's confrontational, don't send it right away.
Mm-hmm.
Put in the drafts, sleep on it, review it, edit as needed, and then send it, right? But that's kind of what Paul's saying, is that, maybe I should have undo sinned on this letter. Maybe I shouldn't have sent this with Titus. But he did. One thing, and then we'll get into that, because that is this is where things really change. What changed is Titus's arrival and his report. But what we should hold on to here is it's God who comforts us when we're struggling the most, right? When we're downcast, when we don't really know what to do, where to turn. Yes, certainly there are Christian brothers and sisters, our husband, our wife, our sisters, whatever, our brothers, that can offer encouragement, but our true comfort comes from God himself. And that's exactly what we see with Titus, his return, and how that the church truly began to repent. So let's move on unless somebody has a comment about comfort from God, let's move on to verses 8 through 10. As Lois read, you know, 8 is where things, as Paul is ministering, you can really see his humanity. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And then verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay, what do you think about that, about verse 10? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What do you think about that?
This morning in the sermon, when Esther was talking about the testimony as a turning point, a turning point of recognizing God for who he is. But for me, I always knew God and believed that God was who he was. My turning point was to see who I was in my wretched state, which would be the godly grief that you described here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well said. Anything else?
There's the grief. I'm sorry I got caught. And then there's the grief of, oh my goodness, it stops you in your tracks and,
yeah.
Oh God, forgive me, you know.
Yeah. And there's, you know, can anybody think of biblical examples of godly grief and worldly grief?
I think Lot's wife, looking back when they had to leave Sodom and, you know, turned to a pillar of salt. She was sorry she was leaving behind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. A pretty bad place.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Worldly grief. And it bit her.
David's grief. Godly grief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're in Psalm 51, mm-hmm. where he, you know, he was confessing to God, you know, I sinned against you and you alone, mm-hmm. you know. And that's the picture of that godly grief, right? We recognize that when we sin, and that's the difference between what you're talking about, getting caught or feeling like you got caught. You know, you are truly, truly hurting, and you're confessing. And that confession, if you look at what happened in David's life, that led to repentance. You know, I mean, we can debate some things about David and his life. You know, on his deathbed, he had a young girl lying next to him to keep him warm. So he had a weakness. But, you know, when he, you know, after Nathan had confronted him, And God convicted him of his sin, David was different from that day forward. The way he ministered, the way he led. Okay.
I think Peter also experienced that when he denied knowing Christ.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, and that's, you know, when his reaction is that he wept bitterly, that describes that level of grief. Compare him with Judas. You know, Judas was given 30 pieces of silver. After Christ was taken away, he felt, I don't know if it was remorse, he was grieved somewhat. He returned the silver, but he didn't seek forgiveness, right? He went and hung himself, which again is an indication that he didn't grieve with a godly grief. He grieved because he got caught. He knew that he was going to be ashamed and humiliated and publicly vilified definitely by the disciples. So Cain is another one, right? Cain killed his brother, then minimized what he did to God. Mm-hmm. And then God said, well, you're still going to have to deal with this punishment. And he goes, oh no, I'm undone. I can't handle the punishment. So he got caught, still had to suffer the consequences. There was a story I saw of a 16-year-old boy in, I think it's North Carolina somewhere. You guys may have seen this. This is social media. Sorry, but after I saw it, it said, man, I thought, this is worldly grief, you know. 16-year-old boy, sad story. 16-year-old boy charged with first-degree murder. He just killed some random young man. I don't know that he even knew the guy, but killed him. I guess then the story is, and it's always this way, you know, the story was that the young man that he murdered was going to the drugstore or something to get his grandmother's medicine or something. So this apparently a good kid. This guy killed him, was immediately arrested. And at the arraignment, you know, he walked in, you know, as you see people do, determined that he had done nothing wrong. And then the judge said, under recent law, you'll be tried as an adult. There is no possibility for bail. Young man, you'll probably spend the rest of your life in jail. And then he broke down. Not in remorse for what he did, but selfishly thinking that he was going to have to live his life in prison for this random act that he really didn't see anything wrong with. So that's the difference. Okay. Okay. So one last piece of info, and this comes from Kevin DeYoung, and this was the commentator quoted him. And he was talking about the outcome of godly grief versus worldly grief. And DeYoung puts it this way. There is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Most of us are content with regret. We just want to feel bad for a while, have a good cry, enjoy the cathartic experience, bewail our sins and how selfish or stupid or sorry we are. But we really don't want to change. We don't really want to live differently than we have been. And that's, you know, we see that repeated often in the news when it comes to people being caught versus actually being truthfully repentant. So, and then we'll finish up here and just I've got just a couple of minutes, and then we'll be finished. So 2 Corinthians 7 verse, starting in verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 16. And Paul, let's see, let me find where to start. So Paul writes this. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, So also our boasting before Titus has proven true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So, tons of stuff here. We'll point out one thing of the scripture, and then the result of what's occurred. It's interesting that Paul writes that how you received him with fear and trembling. Apparently, the Holy Spirit was already dealing within the church, dealing with the individuals that were involved in this. So that when Titus arrived, especially with the letter, that God had already softened some hearts and prepared the way for them to be impacted by the letter. And then the language here, continually, he talks about joy, talks about reconciliation. He talks about, and this is all a result of their repentance. They recognize that whatever happened, they should have defended Paul, supported Paul in a different way. Yet as a result, after the letter, after all the anguish and difficulty, the prayer that Paul continued to offer up for them and his concern as a pastor and a missionary, God actually blessed as a result of this sin, because they confessed and repented, and as a result their joy was restored, and Paul sees that joy in the way that Titus was in the way Titus reported to him. Okay. Any comments about that?
I see this happening sometimes with missionaries and people like that, people that are distant from one another, but you see somebody I'll give this example. Some missionaries are coming back to San Antonio or something, and you tell them, oh, just wait till you get back to San Antonio and go to Trinity Church, they're a great bunch of people, you'll love them and they'll love you, but you're not really sure until you get back what you're going to find. Mm-hmm. And then after they come back and they meet people at the church, right, then you hear back them saying, you were right, they are really wonderful people, and they welcomed me with open arms and loved on me. So I see these type of things occurring sometimes, like what he's describing here with Titus.
Just it's encouraging, isn't it? When you see, I know Mission Sunday is in a week or so.
And a month.
I'm sorry?
A month.
A month?
Yeah, first.
In a month. Chairman of the Missions Committee, thank you for straightening me out.
Yeah, we want to get it out there straight.
I appreciate you keeping me honest, but we'll see those individuals that were missioned in the first service, right? And that's part of the goal is to love on them and encourage them, because as a result of this, Paul was like, okay, all right, God is good, I can move on, I can continue to minister because of what he has done. And the encouragement and the joy that I'm receiving from them, even though I'm distant, I'm receiving joy from them as a result of what Titus has reported. So it's all good stuff, absolutely. Thank you guys for your comments. Anything else? Any parting shots?
I think this is really important in our world because, back then they had to. It was like old school, you had to wait until somebody came back and you had letters and you didn't know. And, we have cell phones, we can contact anybody in the world. But just waiting and praying, you know, it still needs to be part of our life.
Yeah.
You know, in the future, you know, I'm praying in the future for the kids all the time. But you know what I mean? It's just mm-hmm. the development of your grandchildren when you don't see them, you know, all that stuff that God's in control of. But it builds us up, our faith and our waiting and patience and all that.
So important, right? I mean, because you're right. I mean, we you know, we get stuff just like this, you know, and we'll just talk about microwaves and whatnot. But, you know, I turned my notifications off, but I got some random text in the first service mm-hmm. today about stupid things, you know,
mm-hmm.
but we're so overwhelmed. And distracted, and we want things so quickly now
mm-hmm.
that it's difficult for us to hang on to the fundamentals of even of our faith, right? Where we,
mm-hmm.
you know, read scripture daily, we pray, and then we have to wait on God to respond.
Well, yeah, this reminded me to pray more fervently, especially for my grandkids
yeah.
and my kids raising them. That you know, because they're going to face who knows what with. Technology, I mean, the world and technology then.
Yeah. Yeah. Virtual reality is, anyway, but I won't digress. It's time for us to go. Appreciate everybody's comments because that's so helpful. And then we'll pray. I'll see you guys again next Sunday and we'll do it again. All right, let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for your word. For the truth that we see there, that we can apply to our lives. But Father, thank you for the example that we see in Paul, and we see in Titus, we see in the church at Corinth. We understand that sometimes because we're people and we're disobedient, we're sinful, that things can enter into our lives that can distract us from the purpose that you have placed us here to accomplish. Just, Father, help us to confess that, to repent of that, and to get back on task for you. Anyway, go with us as we go into our meeting and our fellowship time. Just pray you'd bless that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.